Well, friends, we finish up John 18 today, the last three verses of that chapter. So if you got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. Verses 38 through 40 of John 18, that's on page 905 in the Bibles that are in front of you if you want to use those today. Now, there are certain names in Scripture that are ominous. When we hear them, they arrive with a certain measure of baggage attached. You think of names like Jezebel and Judas. You hear those for many. You think of certain accounts and images and passages. They come to mind, and at least for those two, there are dark images that you think of. That there are negative connotations. Nobody names their kids Judas or Jezebel, right? Have you ever met a Judas or a Jezebel? Probably not. I think there's less than 15 per year named either one of those names in America on an annual basis. That same negative connection is likely true of a character in our passage today. It's Barabbas. Just to hear his name, Barabbas, brings to mind notions of violence and of guilt, of criminality. He's one of the bad guys in the Bible, right? And yet here he is in this text. Here he is in this account from John. And so in this passage and in the story of Barabbas, we find not just a bad guy, but we find really beautiful biblical imagery regarding the mercy of God and the grace of the gospel. And even though, as far as we can tell from the scripture, even though Jesus and Barabbas don't seem to have ever met face to face, John presents these two characters, Christ and this criminal. He presents them in such a way that they play off one another, and in the end, Christ is glorified. And so we might be tempted just to skip over these three verses and say, yeah, it's just about a bad guy from a long time ago. But there's so much in this passage for our help and for our joy in Christ. And may the Lord help us to see that today. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word. We will read these three short verses and then trust that the Lord will help us to see Christ even in this. Pilate said to Christ, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." And now Barabbas was a robber. Father, help us to see Christ, and help us to see ourselves, and help us to see the gospel and great hope, even in this text. So we trust you. We believe that you will do what only you can do in our hearts today for our joy, for our help, for the salvation of those who need Christ for the first time, and ultimately for Christ to be lifted high and exalted in this place as he deserves. And so we ask it in his worthy name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So it's good for us to remember that all that we'll deal with today in this passage around Barabbas, it all falls within the larger context of Christ's trial and his interaction, not just with the Jews, but with Pontius Pilate. Jesus has been arrested, handed over from the Jews to the Romans, and there have been legal charges presented at a formal level. The Jewish leaders have accused Christ specifically of claiming to be a king. And those Jewish leaders hope that that specific charge will catch the ear of Pilate, and that Pilate will in turn view Christ as a political threat to Rome and have Jesus put to death on the cross. But before this final verdict is delivered, Pilate desires some more information, and so he steps back into his fortress, and he takes Jesus with him, and they have this side personal face-to-face conversation. We looked at some of that last week. This dialogue between two men who represent two kingdoms, one eternal and heavenly, one temporal and earthly. Jesus and Pilate stand eye to eye in the final hours, possibly the final minutes of Christ's life before he is placed on the cross. And it is there that the Savior reveals so much, we looked at this last week, so much about his nature as a king and about the nature of the kingdom that he came to represent and to make known. In fact, Jesus even calls upon Pilate in their personal interaction to trust in him as king, as Savior. He says in verse 37 of chapter 18, Jesus does, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice," essentially saying to Pilate, "Will you listen to my voice?" And Pilate pridefully and sarcastically shoots back, "Well, what is truth?" So Pilate will not believe. He will, on this day, reject the gospel truth that Christ came to make known. But while Pilate will not confess Christ as Lord, neither does he believe Christ to be guilty of the insurrection that he is charged with. Christ may claim to be a king, but Pilate, in his arrogance, does not feel threatened by Jesus at all. And he doesn't want to do the Jews any favors. Remember, the Jews hated Pilate, and Pilate hated the Jewish people. And it seems clear to Pilate that the accusations that have been brought against Christ are forced and they're fabricated. There's nothing to them. And he's not interested in leveraging the power of Rome just to do his enemies a favor. And so, after this personal conversation with Christ, Pilate returns to the larger crowd, which by this time is not just the Jewish leaders, but apparently many other worshipers there in Jerusalem at this time. And he delivers his formal verdict. You can see it in verse 38. "I find no guilt in him." Now, this is significant, church, because it's the first of three times that Pilate will make explicitly clear before the Jews, "I don't think this man that you've brought to me being guilty is guilty. I don't find anything wrong with him. You cannot back up the claims that you have made." Pilate will state that here in verse 38. We'll see next week at the beginning of chapter 19, both in verses 4 and 6, he will say again, "Jesus is innocent. Your charges don't hold up." We'll come back to that in a moment, but for now, please notice that John wants to make it clear, and he wants us as the reader to see it as clear, that Christ has come to the end of his life, the end of his days, absolutely innocent. He is flawless. He is sinless. He is without accusation. Jesus Christ is righteous, and even a wicked, arrogant, dead-hearted Roman ruler can see that. It's that obvious. John is making that clear. But while Pilate is honest about that, he's still a man of politics, and while he does not want to falsely condemn Christ, neither does he want to entice the Jews toward a riot. He doesn't want to stir them up. And he finds himself in this situation where he's dealing with this tinderbox of a conversation in the midst of the Passover. And so it was a high point of the Jewish festival year. It was a time of great Jewish nationalism. The city is full. The streets are packed with pilgrims who have traveled from all around the known world to gather and to celebrate this occasion. So let's just take a few moments and try to understand the Passover better. Perhaps you're familiar with it, perhaps you're not. It plays a key role in all that happens here and all that will happen hereafter in the rest of the Gospel of John. It is one of the most significant celebrations in all of the Jewish year. It is one of the most significant events in all of Jewish history. And it plays a role in the story of Christ's crucifixion and the part that Barabbas plays here as well. Passover was an annual feast. They celebrated it each spring of their year. And it finds its basis in the events early in Exodus that culminate really in Exodus 12. And in those events, God saw fit to deliver his people, the Jewish people, from bondage in Egypt through a series of amazing, miraculous, and unexpected events. So the Israelites had been in Egypt for some 400 years. Their hearts were heavy, as were the physical burdens upon their shoulders. They toiled day after week after year after generation underneath the whip of Pharaoh. They made bricks without mud. They knew no freedom. They had no hope. Generation after generation of Jews would be born into slavery, and they would die in slavery, and they would know nothing in between. And everybody just expected, this is how it's always been. This is how it will always be. Egypt rules. We work. They have the whip in their hands. The whip is on our backs. That's just the way it is. We will live and we will die knowing nothing but enslavement. But God's people cry out, and God is gracious, and he hears the cries of his people, and he sends a deliverer to his people, namely Moses himself. And Moses would represent the Jewish people, and he would confront the powers of Egypt. And Moses would represent God's people before their captors, and Moses would say, "Let my people go. Set them free, or bad things are going to happen to you, Egypt. Do what God has told you to do, or watch out." And in a fairly predictable fashion, Pharaoh says, "No, I think I'm not inclined to let my workforce go. Thank you for asking, but have a good day." And he sends Moses on his way, to which God empowers Moses to start to exercise these gifts of miraculous ability. These plagues, one after another, 10 in all, that will strike Egypt at the heart of their pagan worship and the heart of their economy, and God is inclining Pharaoh to adjust his heart. Again, 10 plagues in all, there's hail and pestilence and darkness and so on, but the last of these, and the most severe of all, is what we find that builds the story of the Passover. It's found in Exodus 12, and it is the origin of the Passover feast. The 10th plague would involve the death of the firstborn in each home in the land of Egypt. God declared that on a certain night, he was going to send his angel of death throughout the nation. And on that specific evening, God's judgment would fall upon every home, and the firstborn in every home would not live through that night. If you're a firstborn, young or old, you would die. It didn't matter even if you were a firstborn animal, God said. You were dead before morning. And so as you might imagine, this is an awful prospect, that this strikes fear among those who hear of it. But God is gracious and he is merciful, and he provides a way of mercy and a means of grace whereby judgment can be averted and lives saved. God says, if a spotless lamb is selected and sacrificed and offered on behalf of a specific household, if its shed blood is spread upon the door frames of that home, if the blood of a holy sacrifice covers the members of that family, then the judgment of God on that night will pass over. The angel will go through the land, and those homes that do not have the blood of a sacrifice on them will be struck, but those that are covered under the blood of a spotless selected sacrifice will be spared. And so a helpful summary statement of this is found in Exodus 12, verses 12 and 13. The Lord says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." And so this happens, and lambs are sacrificed, and blood is spread, and the angel of the Lord arrives. And on that night, the text goes on to tell us that all throughout the country of Egypt, there was a great cry in the land, for there was not a single house among the Egyptians where at least one was not lost. And yet the people of God, covered by the blood of a spotless sacrifice, they are spared this judgment. And consequently, if you read on, they are delivered out of slavery. Pharaoh finally says, "I'm done, just go, Moses, take your people and leave." And this leads to the parting of the Red Sea and the exodus of God's people out of bondage and toward the promised land some 4 decades later. So all of that, that's the cultural and historical background that's just there, and it's dominant in the hearts of everybody, Romans and Jews alike, as we walk through the final days and weeks and really hours of Christ's life. It is a rich and foundational religious and historical marker for God's people. And so when they gathered each spring in Jerusalem to commemorate this, it was a joyful time of remembrance, of recalling this radical and sudden move from bondage to freedom, from the grave to life in a night. And it was a celebration that was saturated with themes of God's kindness and grace and His provision. The birth of a nation in a day, the rescue of a people from a tomb. And so each spring, in obedience to the commandment of God, the Jewish people would remember these things. They would gather. All who were able to make the journey would come from around the known world. Hundreds of thousands of them would converge upon Jerusalem, and they would celebrate, and they would sacrifice lambs, and they would sing songs, and they would rejoice in judgment averted and a nation set free. And so in John 18, as Jesus and Pilate converse, and as Pilate walks out to the Jews in the midst of their Passover celebration, and he declares Jesus to be innocent, as best we can tell, it is actually the morning of the day when everybody would sacrifice their lambs later on that morning and afternoon. It was the day of the Passover sacrifice when Christ hung on the cross. So again, we said earlier, the city is full, the streets are packed, everybody has traveled, patriotic pilgrims at every turn. And Pilate knows it's not going to take much in that setting to set off a riot. They are ripe for rebellion. And the Jews want Jesus dead. Pilate has declared him as innocent. And so we have this impasse. And it's a disagreement that could spark a revolt if it's not handled with shrewdness. And then suddenly, Pilate has this idea. An idea he thinks might just work. He thinks he's clever. And he thinks, you know, during the Passover, as we see here in verse 39, it was a common practice in that day and time for the Roman rulers to release a prisoner to the Jewish people. Perhaps it was a sign of goodwill to appease the masses. Perhaps it was supposed to be a visible act of grace and mercy in a setting clothed in grace and mercy. Whatever the roots of that practice were, it was well established in Jesus' day. And so Pilate hatches this plan whereby he's going to pick out the most vile prisoner he has in his custody, Barabbas, and he's going to put him up against Jesus, and then he's going to give the people a choice. And clearly, in this scenario that comes from the heart and mind of Pilate, Pilate expects the crowds to choose the worst of the two. And in so doing, he thinks Jesus will be set free, Barabbas will be chosen, but Pilate will have done his duty and gone through this procedure. The people will have had a voice in this issue, and the Jewish leaders will say, well, at least he declared Christ de facto to be guilty because he put him up against another bad guy. I would imagine Pilate is probably even a bit self-congratulatory. He's patting himself on the back, just thinking, I'm smarter than everybody else. I figured out a way to outsmart these guys. And he doesn't think there's any way. There's no possibility in Pilate's mind that the crowd will choose Barabbas and condemn Jesus. For one, in this scenario, one is clearly guilty. He's deserving of judgment. In fact, it's very likely that Barabbas at this time is on death row waiting to be crucified himself. That's what he would have deserved for his crimes. While Jesus is only there because of the jealousy and the envy of the Jewish leaders. And so we read in verses 39 and 40, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. Do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And clearly Pilate is thinking, of course they're going to choose Jesus. But why would they choose this awful man over here? Verse 40, so they cried out again, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. We know from Matthew's account of these events that this support for Barabbas. It wasn't some spontaneous, gracious movement among the crowds, but rather the Jewish leaders were in amidst the people, stirring them up. They were politicking on behalf of Barabbas, Matthew tells us. Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Just a few words about Barabbas regarding his background. He is mentioned in all four Gospels. In John, he is labeled here as a robber. In Matthew, he is called a notorious prisoner. In Mark and Luke, he is both referred to as a rebel who had committed murder in a previous insurrection. So he is far more than just your run-of-the-mill criminal. He has been charged and he has been found guilty with clear and violent crimes. And Barabbas, once more, is in prison at this moment, almost certainly awaiting a death sentence by means of the cross. So consider all that, and we should realize that essentially we find in Barabbas an individual guilty of the very crimes for which Christ was accused, and yet he was innocent. That's what we see in Barabbas. Remember, the Jews had come to Pilate charging Jesus with stirring up the nation against Caesar. This man is guilty of insurrection. But Pilate has concluded, your accusations don't hold any water. But Barabbas is guilty of insurrection and more. Sedition, murder. By every account, Barabbas was a domestic terrorist. That's what he was. So you see these parallels between Barabbas and Jesus. Jesus is accused and innocent of what Barabbas has been convicted of and is guilty. But the parallels go beyond just their accusations, because the very name Barabbas in Hebrew literally means son of the father. So Bar means son, Abbas, the father, son of the father. That's what he was called. Which means that the further image being offered by John here in the contrast between Barabbas and Jesus is one where the innocent Jesus of Nazareth, who is the only true son of the father, he is rejected and he is cast aside by God's people. He is sentenced to a death he clearly doesn't deserve, while a murderer, a violent terrorist rebel, also known as son of the Father, he is spared. He is delivered, even though his guilt is evident and his sentence is deserved. So what John has done is set up this parallel and this paradox between the true son of the father and the false son of the father, innocent and guilty, condemned, set free. Everything's backwards here from what it ought to be. And that happens because the crowds on that day were easily influenced by the Jewish leaders. And so with increasing intensity, every time Pilate comes and says, he's innocent, he doesn't deserve to die, they push back, they rebuff, and they say, we want Barabbas, crucify Christ. And in so doing, they evidence something that John has told us to be on the lookout for from the very beginning, back in John chapter 1. He says, the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Perhaps in the clearest way yet, on the morning of Christ's death, we see Jesus' people whom he came to rescue saying, we want nothing to do with you. And they would rather have a murderer in their midst than to receive their king. And so in just three verses, church, with an economy of language that we only find in John, elsewhere with Barabbas and Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's a lot more said, but John says just as much with even fewer words. And he establishes this beautiful imagery of sacrificial mercy and gospel grace. In verses 38 through 40, literally minutes before the cross of Christ, John reminds the reader one last time, Jesus of Nazareth was innocent. He lived his life in its entirety, in holiness. And even an evil, arrogant human ruler can see that. I find no guilt in him. And yet Christ will die. The innocent for the guilty. The hero literally in the place of the villain. And all of this unfolds strategically within the context of an annual Passover feast. It unfolds under the shadow of the Passover lamb whose spotless blood was spilt in order to save a people from coming judgment and to deliver them from bondage and slavery. The crowds are celebrating this imagery even as they cry out and plead for the blood of Christ. And if that were not already clear enough, we are here provided with this sharp contrast between Jesus and Barabbas, the true son from the true father, up against a false son from the father of lies. One above reproach, one with blood on his hands. One virtuous and pure, one wicked and worldly. And yet the guiltless takes the place of the guilty. And Jesus will lay down his life, quite literally, for Barabbas and die on his cross. So there's a lot to see here in 38 through 40. And I think this short text can prove as a really helpful lens for some specific things to see in our lives and in our hearts. For one, in Barabbas, we should see ourselves. On our own, we are all Barabbas. We are guilty. We are rightly condemned. And we are deserving of death. The wages of sin is death, and all have sinned. And so apart from somebody taking our place and paying our debts, we deserve what we have coming. We deserve the justice of condemnation before a holy God. That is a debt credited accurately to our account. And so, church, we should not read of Barabbas this morning and think, well, shame on him. Some people are just so foolish and so broken, they can't ever get out of their own way. I guess they deserve what they have coming. ... But I'm so glad I'm not like that. We're guilty of that, right? No, we read this text and we look at Barabbas and we see a reflection of ourselves. Our guilt, our accusations, we have been tried, we have been convicted, we are sentenced in our sin, and all of it is absolutely appropriate. We deserve what we have coming on our own. And it is only a blind and an arrogant heart that looks upon Barabbas and walks away with a line of thinking that says, I'm glad I'm not like that. Because we are like that. All of us on our own are on death row, and we deserve what we have coming. But the joy of this passage is that in Christ we see the gospel. The good news that Christ came to bring, the good news that he said, this is what my kingdom is built upon, is this. It is the holy absorbing the wrath meant for the guilty. It is the sinless becoming the sin of the defiled. This is the gospel. It is the message and truth we love and that we run to, that we sing about and preach to one another, that we remind our own hearts of. This is what our good news is, Paul will tell us in 2 Corinthians 5. For our sake, he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Peter tells us the same thing in 1 Peter 2. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Jesus has done this for us. We are Barabbas, and yet he dies in our place. He becomes our sin. He bears our guilt. He gives us his righteousness. This is what theologians down through the centuries have rightly labeled as the great exchange. It is the Savior in the place of sinners. It is amazing grace covering and atoning for clear guilt. And so even in a passage, church, where Jesus says nothing, and all we see is an arrogant leader, a guilty criminal, and a bloodthirsty crowd. Even there, where Christ only appears to be a bystander, he shines forth in glory and in gospel truth. He is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. And so in Barabbas, we see ourselves. In Christ, we see the gospel. And then finally, in the Passover, we see our confidence. We see our grounds for confidence in Christ before a holy God. This text reminds us that in Jesus, we find the fulfillment of the Jewish Passover feast. This is like so many other times previous to this in the Gospel of John, where John has said, here are all these Old Testament Jewish traditions and legal requirements, and Jesus is better at every turn. He's the better temple. He's the truer Sabbath. He is the bread from heaven and the water of life that satisfies. And here, Jesus is shown to be the fulfillment of the Passover. And here's how I think that looks, church. For centuries, the people of God had commemorated their rescue out of slavery and their deliverance from bondage. That they looked back each spring in wonder and amazement upon what had happened so beautifully for their benefit in Egypt. They looked back upon what had happened generations before, where God had humbled Egypt and he had delivered his people, and those who simply and humbly believed in the shed blood of an innocent sacrifice, that blood would shield them from the judgment of God. They were rescued. That's the Passover in a nutshell. Innocent blood covering and shielding guilty souls from deserved judgment. And so this feast had been repeated down through the ages. For hundreds of years, God had been reinforcing within the hearts of his people this gracious substitutionary image. And so it's no coincidence that Christ would make his ultimate and his final sacrifice as the innocent offering for the guilt of God's people. He would do this in the midst of this symbolic historical celebration. And that just as the blood on that day of sacrificed lambs in Jerusalem were being shed and then spread on the doorposts, so too the shed blood of Christ was being spilt to cover the sins of all God's people and to shield all of them from the wrath they deserve. And so in this imagery, in this understanding of the Passover, we find Christ's fulfillment of the Passover and our confidence that we are shielded from the wrath of God that we deserve. And specifically, here's how this plays out. Think with me for a moment about a scenario thousands of years ago in the past, in Egypt, while God's people are in bondage. It is the night they've been waiting for, where God has said, I'm going to come with my angel of death, and here's how you can be spared from my judgments. Imagine with me, it is the morning of that evening. And there are two Jewish men who have gathered on that day. And I didn't come up with this illustration. I stole it from a theologian named D.A. Carson. It's so helpful. I hope it's helpful for you. It's two Jewish men, and in line with good Jewish names, we'll call them Smith and Jones, okay? And so Smith says to Jones, are you not at all worried about what's going to happen tonight? There's been a lot of crazy things happen around Egypt over the last several months. There's been flies and hail and darkness and boils. And now Moses has told us the angel of death is on his way, and that unless we sacrifice this lamb and spread its blood over the covering of the door of our house, the firstborn in every home is going to die. Are you not at all worried about that? Smith says to Jones. And Jones replies, well, Smith, did you listen to what Moses said? And Smith said, yeah. Do you have your lamb ready? And Smith says, yes. Do you plan later on this afternoon to gather with your people in your home? Are you going to sacrifice that lamb? Will you spill its blood? Will you spread it upon the doorpost? And Smith says, yes. So Jones looks him in the eye and states with confidence, what do you have to worry about? Bring it on. Right? Just trust in God. And Smith drops his head. He breaks eye contact and he mutters underneath his breath, I still don't know. There's a lot of strange stuff happening around Egypt lately. This is scary times. And so that day unfolds and that evening arrives. And both the Smiths and the Joneses, they sacrifice a spotless lamb. and they spread its innocent blood upon the doorposts of their home. As a covering and a shield against judgment, it will sweep through the country that night. And both wait as the night unfolds. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is this: which one of those families was spared the wrath of the angel of death that night? Which family got up the next morning after the first Passover, and they were whole, and all the firstborn were breathing, they were preserved? Which one? And the answer is both, right? Why? Why? Because God's faithfulness to his promises, and thus our confidence in his faithfulness, is not based upon the strength or absolute clarity of our faith in those promises. The grounds for our confidence in Christ is not found in us. It's found in him. It's found in his blood, in his promises, in his completion of what he was sent to do. God will be faithful. Why? Because God's faithful. That's who he is. It's in his nature. He's not looking to us to spur on his faithfulness. He gives us his faithfulness in spite of our lack of faith, in spite of our struggle, in spite of our weakness. The object of our faith is our confidence, not the quality or temperature of that faith in our hearts. We look to Christ and not ourselves. So if you're here this morning and you are trusting in Christ as your Savior, you are confident that his substitutionary sacrifice in your place is sufficient. You are Barabbas and he died for you. And this is good news. He is your only hope. You believe that. But you also know that you believe imperfectly. Inconsistently. You can relate a lot with Mr. Smith in this scenario. Your faith wavers and your head drops, and at times your heart doubts. Life is hard and it hurts. And you wonder sometimes, will the Father still accept a weak and wavering faith like mine? The good news of Christ and the Passover is this: God's faithfulness toward you is not based upon your ability to muster up some level of strength in your own faith. He will be faithful to his people in spite of our struggles. He's called you. He's purchased you. He preserves you. He will keep you. He will not lose you. And so our hope as followers of Christ is simply, and it is wonderfully, this: Jesus will always be enough. The gospel is always good news. God will always be faithful, even when we don't think that we can be. Remember that. The Passover teaches us that. And this is equally good news if you're here and you have never trusted in Christ in the first place. The good news that Christ came to bring and make known and make available is this: on your own, you can't avoid the coming judgment. On your own, you are still Barabbas, guilty, condemned, deserving of death, and there's nothing you can do about it. But Jesus will take your place. Jesus will pay your debt. He will serve your sentence if you would simply look to him in faith. If you would, like the Jews on that Passover night, if you would humbly trust, God has made a way, innocent blood has been shed for my preservation, if you would trust in Christ and what he did on the cross, you can be rescued. You can be spared. This is the good news of the gospel. It's not about you saying, well, I'm going to clean up my life and then come to God. It's not about you saying, I'm going to stop certain things and start other things. It's not about you saying, I'm going to learn all of these theological terms and pass the doctrine test and then God will. No. You can't. That's not good news if you have to do it, because you can't. Jesus can, and he does. And if you're not trusting in Christ, you can if you would just look away from yourself and look to him and say, you're enough. You're good. You've done it, and I need it. And if that's you, call upon Christ today. Stop trusting in yourself or other things or other people and trust in Jesus. Trust that he forgives. Trust that he saves. Trust that he preserves, that he is Lord and Savior and King. If you have questions about that, if you desire to follow Christ, if you already have and you've not told anybody, oh, we want to rejoice with you. This is the best news in the history of eternity, and we get to know it. We want you to know it as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the richness and depth, the mystery and the marvel of your mercy toward us. You are so good, and we're so wicked. Jesus, you're so righteous, and we are Barabbas, every one of us, through and through, but more than we know. As bad as we think Barabbas was and as bad as he is, we're worse, and yet you love us. Thank you. Help those who know you, Father, through Christ to rejoice in him today and have great confidence in your faithfulness toward faithless, struggling people like us. And may those who have never trusted in Christ, may they look to him today in faith for the first time, beholding him as Savior, finding him to be sufficient, and trusting in him for rescue. Do all that you will do here today for the glory of your name. And we ask it in that name of Christ. Amen.